Well, if you have a copy of the Scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. And Acts 15 is going to be our focal point, provide our proof text for our study that we will have on the doctrine of the church. And Acts 15 is a record of what we sometimes refer to as the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council. After there was a disturbance in the church at Antioch, they appealed to the church at Jerusalem to help them to settle this matter out. And here is the beginning of Luke's account of this. In Acts 15, verses 1 through 4. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. I'll go ahead and read through verse 6. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His word. Well, we are continuing today this ongoing study in our afternoon services of our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And today, we will continue and, in fact, we will complete what has been a study within the study of chapter 26. Which is devoted to the doctrine of the church. There are 15 paragraphs within this chapter, and so this is the 15th and final message in this mini-series on the doctrine of the church. And this will be the last occasion I will have to say this. What have we learned so far? Well, in paragraph 1, we learned that the church is Catholic, small c, and universal, composed of all the elect as an invisible church. Paragraph 2, particular congregations, however, are composed of visible saints, professing believers that we can see, know, talk to, interact with. Paragraph 3, even the purest of those churches are subject to mixture and error. Paragraph 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church and no one else is. Paragraph 5, Christ executes His power in the church in both calling men to faith and obedience. And part of that obedience is submission to the command to walk together in particular societies or churches. Paragraph 6, in these churches, we must give up ourselves to the Lord and to each other. Paragraph 7, power and authority have been given to these churches by Christ to carry out in particular worship and discipline. Paragraph 8, the church consists of officers and members. Those offices are the office of the elder or the bishop or the pastor on one hand and the office of the deacon on the other. Paragraph 9, men fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit to the office of elder or deacon and must be chosen by the common suffrage of the church and then set apart to that office by prayer and the imposition of hands. Paragraph 10, the work of pastors is constantly to attend to the ministry of the word and prayer and watching over souls. And the duty of the churches to pastors is to respect them for their work and to supply their material needs so that they can pursue this work. Paragraph 11. Although the pastors are to be instant, always ready in preaching, constant in preaching, the church may also recognize other men to preach and teach who are gifted by the Spirit and called by the church, so-called gifted brothers. Paragraph 12. Church members are to be under the censure and government of the church according to the rule of Christ. Paragraph 13. If any member is offended, it is his duty to seek reconciliation, not absenting himself from the meetings of the church, but waiting upon Christ in the further proceedings of the body. Paragraph 14. Churches ought to hold communion or have fellowship among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. So, this takes us now to the final paragraph. Paragraph 15. And this final paragraph gives further emphasis to the need for churches to hold communion or to have fellowship together. Our ecclesiology, or our doctrine of the church, in fact, is incomplete without this final fitting part. It'd be like if you had a puzzle and you had all the pieces, but there was one piece that was missing. The puzzle wouldn't be complete. And previously in this chapter, it talked about churches being organized according to the mind of Christ. And if a church is without officers, it's not as complete as it could be. And similarly, if a church is without communion or fellowship with other churches, I'm not saying it's not a true church, but it's not quite what it should be. And so there's a piece of the puzzle that is missing. Our ecclesiology is deficient if we do not share in meaningful communion with sister churches. Now, we can be part of an association of churches or a fellowship or a denomination, and so we might have it on paper, but if we never actually have interactions and fellowship and meaningful cooperation with sister churches, then we still would be deficient in this very area. I noted last week that just as no Christian, no individual Christian is an island distinct unto himself, so no church is to be an island distinct unto itself, but it must be joined in fellowship or communion with other churches. So let's look now at chapter 26 and paragraph 15. Let me just read the entirety of it aloud. Paragraph 15 says, "In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches, holding communion together, do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise any censures, either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers." And so that is the end of that paragraph. Let's see now if we can go back and tease out from this paragraph some of the salient points that I think are being made. In this case, I think if you look at paragraph 15, you will see that, like many of the other paragraphs within the confession, it's divided into sections, and each part is marked off by the appearance of a semicolon. And so they're actually with these semicolons in there, four semicolons inserted, it actually divides the teaching into five sections or 5 points. And so let's see if we can look at each one of these sections marked off by a semicolon and see if we can gather the central point that is being made. So the opening one reads, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church in their peace, union, and edification. So this first point is an emphasis upon the importance of communion or fellowship among churches is significant because it will help in addressing problems that relate corporately to an individual church or to a group of churches. The opening section makes reference to difficulties or differences. Difficulties and differences never arise in churches, right? I think I said that sarcastically before. Yes, of course they do. Wherever we have human beings, wherever we have human interactions, there will arise difficulties and differences. Here, though, it talks about this happening within one church or something maybe that happens that brings two or more churches into conflict over a particular matter. And it speaks in particular about difficulties or differences related to points of doctrine or administration. If there's a church that is teaching some strange doctrine or advocating some strange practice, and either it influences, trying to influence another church to take up that belief or take up that practice, or it comes into conflict with another church or churches about that doctrine or that practice, then this leads to a disruption of peace, perhaps within a single church, within multiple churches, union, and edification. A disturbance in one church will have an effect upon other churches. If one church teaches false doctrine, it may well spread to others. If one church has an internal conflict, what happens is there are often refugees who will migrate from that church to other churches, and they will bring sometimes their wounds with them, and they will need to be cared for. Sometimes they might bring a problem with them. And so there must be some way for churches to interact with one another, have fellowship, have communion with one another. As well, when there are disruptions over doctrine and administration, the testimony to our faith in Christ and our unity in Christ can be compromised and can be challenged. The second section, marked off here by a semicolon, continues, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order. Whereas the first section talked about sort of corporate aspects of why there might need to be fellowship among churches, the second one talks about the importance of communion or fellowship among churches and its significance for addressing problems that relate to an individual member or to maybe a group of members within a church. This is especially the case as it is related to censures or discipline that those who are censured or disciplined do not think is agreeable to truth and order. Last week, for example, we noted a proof text from 3 John, verses 8 through 10. Do you remember this? We were talking about in 3 John, there's a reference to this man named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes is denounced by the Apostle John as one who loved to have the preeminence and one who was prating against the Apostle with malicious words. And he points out in 3 John, verse 10, that not content with his desire for preeminence and his prating against the apostle with malicious words, he in fact had not received Christian brothers, Orthodox brothers, who had been sent by the apostle John, but he forbade them and cast them out of the church. And so that would be an example of an occasion where those brothers who were cast out, they needed to have a court of appeal. Diotrephes and the church from which these brothers were cast out, that church needed to be held to account for their actions. And so if a church does not have some sort of mechanism for accountability, it doesn't have any business trying to enact church discipline. Let me repeat that. If a church does not have a mechanism of accountability for itself, it doesn't have any business attempting to enact church discipline. It's after this second section that we find the first proof text that is offered for us, and that is a series of passages taken from Acts 15, the so-called Jerusalem Council. And the proof text here from Acts 15 applies to both of these first two points, both corporate disturbances within the church and to problems with individual members. But let's look at Acts 15 for just a moment, because the Jerusalem Council is really, really a very important passage. And it's a very important passage for understanding what we're talking about today, ecclesiology and relationship among churches. Again, the problem began at Antioch. And Antioch was one of the first churches that reached out to Gentiles. And there were Jewish Christians there. There were Gentile Christians there. Paul was there teaching. He had been brought there by Barnabas. And we're told in Acts 15, verse 1, that there were a group of men who came from Judea. And they said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And so they were teaching, you need faith in Christ, plus you need circumcision. And so actually they were teaching the same false doctrine that had been taught in the churches of Galatia, that Paul writes about in the book of Galatians. And so we read in verse 2 of Acts 15 that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. And because of this disturbance that had happened in the church at Antioch, did the church in Antioch say, "We're an independent church and no one can tell us what to do and we're going to solve this problem within our own borders"? No. What they said was, "We need help. We need help with this situation." And so they determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others would go to the church at Jerusalem. Why did they go to the church at Jerusalem? Well, the church at Jerusalem was sort of the mother church. It was the first of the churches. The apostles were there. Obviously, in our day, we don't have a church with living apostles, so we can't do that. But notice it also mentions that they were appealing not only to the apostles, but also to the elders who were in that church. Already there were elders alongside the apostles. And so they were sent. And you'll notice in verse 4 it says, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. So they brought the problem to the church of Jerusalem. They reported what was going on. We've had Gentile converts, and now we have people coming and saying these Gentile converts need to be circumcised in order to really be considered to be Christians. And you'll notice that the apostles and elders in Jerusalem just didn't make a quick judgment, but they came together in a council. That's why we call it the Jerusalem Council, to consider this. Verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And so if you continue to read the rest of Acts 15, and I would encourage you to do that as you have opportunity, you see that Paul stood up and talked about the situation. Then Barnabas also talked about the situation. Then it was James who stood among the disciples and there and spoke to them as well. And in the end, they came up with a solution. They came up with a declaration, a giving of counsel that was to be shared. And it was to be shared in the form of a letter that they sent back by means of these messengers, Paul and Barnabas, who had come from Antioch. So look at verse 22 of Acts 15, which is also listed as a proof text here for this paragraph. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which yet went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare ye well. Notice they didn't say, we encourage you to practice circumcision. No, they said circumcision is not required. But they did say, you're required to live a godly life, to separate yourself from the worship of idols and from things strangled. Often in the pagan temples, there would be the strangling of sacrifices. And they said, don't be part of that. Keep yourselves from fornication. Live holy and godly lives. But you do not become a Christian by being circumcised. And you're not required to be circumcised. And so this was the council, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, that came from the Jerusalem Council, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, as they shared this communication to the churches. And this now is an example of what? Communion or fellowship among churches. This is the church at Jerusalem helping the church at Antioch to settle or solve a dispute that had arose among them. And so this is a very important proof text for those early particular Baptists as they thought through what is a biblical church to be like. The third section of this paragraph follows, and let me read that now as well. The third section taken up in... It is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do, by their messengers, meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference to be reported to all the churches concerned. And so this tells us that the assembled messengers in such councils in which communion among churches is exercised do not have church power, as it is called, in and of themselves. But they are called together in order to... I need to read the next section. I didn't make it down far enough. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power, properly so called. So, the biblical model of church government does not set out, the framers were saying, an elaborate hierarchy or structure, nor does it grant to any one church or its bishop priority over other churches. So contrary to the Roman Catholic Church, which sees the Bishop of Rome as preeminent over other churches, or in contradiction to, say, the Orthodox Church, which might see the Patriarch of Moscow or Constantinople as preeminent over other churches, the framers of our confession said, no, when you look at this, it wasn't the Jerusalem church that had some sort of power over the church of Antioch. They didn't have some hierarchical authority over them. But the churches consulted together as equals, regardless of their size, regardless of their age, regardless even of their influence. The church at Jerusalem offers counsel and guidance, but it does not issue an undeniable edict to them. And you'll notice also that one of the proof texts that is listed here is from 2 Corinthians 1:24, where the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. If the Apostle Paul, who founded the church at Corinth, claimed no dominion over that church, how could any other church or its bishops claim to have dominion over the faith of another church? The confession uses the term in this paragraph of messengers. That's the term that's used. That when churches have fellowship with one another, they should send messengers who can consult together. And messengers is the term used to describe, again, representatives of a body sent to deliberate on these matters to help another church. The English word messengers is used in the Authorized Version to render two Greek words. Sometimes it translates the Greek word angeloi, which normally is rendered as angels. And so sometimes the church sends angeloi, not angels, but messengers, to relay certain information. And so, for example, this term is used in Luke chapter 7, verse 24, to describe the messengers that were sent by John the Baptist to inquire of Christ. And the English word messengers is also used to render the Greek word apostoloi. And that's the plural for the word we normally render as apostles. But there are certain places in the New Testament where the translators rightly render it not as apostles, but as messengers. And one of these places is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, which describes the messengers of the churches. And so this is a biblical term, and it's shot throughout the scriptures that a church would send representatives, like to a place like the Jerusalem Council, as Paul and Barnabas were, to consult so that they could come up with some deliberation, conclusion, or counsel that can be shared. Let's move on to the fourth section. Or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures, either over any churches or persons. This section simply emphasizes again that the church's messengers, when they come together, according to the duties that they are given, have no independent jurisdiction over other churches. Their power is that of godly influence and counsel. And that godly influence and counsel is not to be discounted or approved, but it's not a hierarchy with them telling another church, this is what you ought to do. And then the last section really just extends that a little bit further, the fifth point. Or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. Yet another expansion here that gives emphasis to the fact that the declarations that come out of communion among churches, like in a council, must not be used as determinations that could be forced upon a church or even upon its officers. The framers really want us to know, they want us to get the fact that they are not encouraging there to be a hierarchy among churches. They're not encouraging a system where it's a pyramid scheme, where there's one bishop or one church at the top and all the other ministers and churches are under that hierarchy. But instead, that the churches come together as equal partners, but they see the wisdom of getting the counsel and the accountability, the advice, the doctrinal instruction of other churches. The final proof text is one that speaks to the necessity of discernment. It is from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, probably one of the greatest passages in the Bible about spiritual discernment. It's as it says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And so communion among churches often helps greatly in discernment. So in conclusion, this final paragraph, which stresses communion among churches, we need fellowship among sister churches. It is biblical. It's there in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. It is healthy. We need to be strengthened by consultation among the brethren. It is a safeguard against abuse and against error. It does not violate the authority of any church or of its officers, but it gives us the benefit of wise counsel beyond our borders. I think all of us know, or we've been in situations, maybe sometimes in a family or in a business or in a parachurch organization or ministry, sometimes where it's good to get people from outside to come and listen, isn't it? And the same is true for a church. If we ever come to a point where there's some disagreement, it might be good to seek people from outside who aren't personally, you know, they're not emotionally involved in the situation. Maybe they have love for all parties, but they can listen and they can give not a neutral judgment, but a fair evaluation, a just evaluation of circumstances, and they can offer counsel that can be of help. And the framers of our confession, I think, very wisely said that that's necessary for these particular churches if they're going to be all that they should be in Christ. Well, friends, with this we come to an end of chapter 26, and God willing, we'll move on next opportunity to chapter 27. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand together as we join in a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give Thee thanks for the church that was called into being by Christ when He said that He would establish, He would found His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we know that we as a church do not stand alone. We thank Thee for the fellowship that we have with sister churches. We desire to contribute to their peace, their unity, their building up. And we know that there are many sister churches that would desire the same, to offer the same to us. And help us to have the wisdom and the humility to know when that is needed. And help us to seek fellowship among churches so that we might be more of what we should be. We know that there is a degree of mixture and error in every church, but help us to be more nearly conformed in purity to what a church should be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.